in singing these words, you might have been struck by the what ends up in verses 5 and 6 of what we sang together. The Lord is singing or bringing a message by way of God's people, first to Edom's son, which is the focus of our reading from Obadiah, and then in stanza 6, Babel or Babylon, the destruction of these two nations because of what they did to God's people. And it's a foretaste of what Jesus Christ is going to do when he comes back, when he destroys all of his enemies and brings them down to the dust. So let's turn together in our Bibles as we continue our series through the Old Testament minor prophets, coming to Obadiah. And it's found on page 90. It's found on page 895. Obadiah. And we're going to be reading the entirety of this book, but it's the shortest of the minor prophets, so it's only like 21 verses. So Obadiah, we're going to be reading its entirety as we hear the word of the Lord. Again, that's page 895. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nests among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, and you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, the men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter because of the violence against your brother Jacob. You will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people, nor in that day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. The people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of the Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath, and exiles from Jerusalem who are in the Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers, or saviors, you could translate that as well, saviors will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. And as far as reading in God's word, may he add his blessing and increase upon the proclamation of it. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we return to our series through the Old Testament minor prophets, this morning we come to what is not only the shortest of the Old Testament minor prophets, perhaps it's one of the least known and least understood sections of the Old Testament minor prophets. The book of Obadiah comes in the context of a relationship between two brothers, a relationship between two brothers that evolves into a conflict, to a war. This prophecy is about twins, twins born to Isaac and Rebekah. And as you remember, children, the two sons born to Isaac and Rebekah, twins in the womb, were Jacob and Esau. Now, Jacob and his descendants, as Jacob is later renamed to be Israel, the sons of Jacob become known as the children of Israel, the tribes of Israel living in the land of Canaan, while the descendants of Esau receive the name of Edom, or the Edomites, and the descendants of the Edomites come to live to the southeast of the Dead Sea. It's a hilly and arid place. Now, the conflict began in the womb. You remember that Rebekah went to seek the Lord, understanding from the Lord in Genesis 25. Why do I feel this way? There's a battle taking place in my womb. And the Lord said to Rebekah, there are two nations in your womb. You have twins. And these two boys represent, and their descendants will grow, two nations. And the older will serve the younger. The younger was Jacob. The older was Esau. And we know Jacob is a deceiver, a heel grabber. He trips his brother from time to time. He steals Esau's blessing and birthright, and Esau plans to retaliate. Esau plans to kill his brother. But in God's providence, Jacob is sent away, finds a wife, and ends up coming back, and God's purposes continue. But the initial conflict that took place between Jacob and Esau would carry forth and be evidenced in years of battle between these two nations. But it's not just this conflict between two brothers and their descendants that is in view here. There is a larger conflict that is in view as well. A worldwide battle. What comes to be represented in these two nations between Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom, is the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There's a battle, a worldwide conflict that is being brought, that is being pictured in the conflict between these two nations. Now, the name Obadiah simply means one who serves the Lord, or a servant of the Lord. And he lived around 580 BC. And the reason this time frame is so important is because at 580 BC, Obadiah spoke after Babylon had come and attacked and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. That was 586. But before the nation of Edom would fall to the Babylonians in 553. So it's in that time period that Obadiah is speaking. After the Israelites had experienced God's judgment by the hand of the Babylonians, and before the Edomites, or the descendants of Esau, would experience the judgment of the Lord from the hand of the Babylonians as well. It's in that time period, that time frame, that we find ourselves. So today we consider this theme, that the Lord's servant, Obadiah, speaks of the coming destruction of God's enemies. Now, quarrels are a common part of our livelihood. It's a part of living in this world. And unfortunately, there are fights even within the family. But today we find that this isn't just a sibling rivalry. This is a battle between good and evil. And Jesus Christ is going to arise, and he's going to put down, he's going to trample every foe. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. And he's going to bring down every power that exalts itself against his kingdom. And our first point, then, we see the judgment here in Obadiah the judgment pronounced upon God's enemies. Obadiah opens with a vision or a prophecy that he had received concerning the fall of one specific nation, the nation of the Edomites or the descendants of Esau. Remember, it's Mount Seir. It's southeast of the Dead Sea. These were not only the neighbors of the Israelites, they were the kin, they were fellow descendants of Abraham. And God was pronouncing a very severe and extensive destruction upon this nation. Now, what had they done? Well, let's look at just a few examples of the sin that they had committed. In verse 3, you read of the pride of their heart, pride that had deceived them. They boasted in their own power. They trusted in their own strength. They had a self-reliance in their own ability. They thought that they were so strong, so powerful, so wise, so elevated, so exalted, such a military power that nothing could stand against them. No one could defeat them. And in this pride, they boasted. In this pride, they trusted. When you read of the sins of the Edomites, it could be written about what we find on the front page of the news every day. Pride and rebellion that leads to wicked action. Obadiah could be written to our country just as easily. We see this rebellion, this self-reliance, this pride all around us. But it's not only a self-reliance and a pride that boasts in itself. It comes to evidence itself. It's focused in an attack on God's people. And what do we find in our day and age? Do we not see, do we not testify to the arising tide of pride and rebellion in man's heart that is focusing itself on attacking God's people? A rejection and rebellion against the reign of Jesus Christ that shows itself in slander, violence, physical abuse poured out upon God's people. These Edomites had exalted themselves against the people of the Lord, the Israelites. Still, have your Bibles open, look at verse 12. The Lord rebukes them for their wicked behavior when Jerusalem was destroyed. Now remember the context. Obadiah is written after Babylon has come and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, burned the temple. And all the while, as Babylon is an instrument of God's wrath upon the Israelites, the Edomites use this as an opportunity to inflict their own damage, their own injury on God's people. So verse 12 says, when the Babylonians surrounded the city of Jerusalem, the Edomites were praising the Babylonians. They were saying to the Babylonians, burn it! Raise it to the ground! Destroy it! It's kind of like what we find with the riots today. You know, you see these riots going on and people just conveniently place piles of bricks in the middle of the road so that the rioters have something to grab, something to throw. That's what the Edomites were doing. They were placing piles of bricks in the hands of the Babylonians. Go ahead, burn it down, destroy it. Raise it to the ground. Here, let us help you. But not only did they encourage the destruction of Jerusalem, they participated in the violence. Verse 13 says, they entered into the city and seized the wealth on the day of destruction. So not only did they stand on the outside and encourage the destruction by the Babylonians, they, when the city was razed, went in and looted the city themselves. But it gets even worse. Because not only are they partners with the Babylonians, as verse 11 says, they refused to show compassion. Verse 14, as the city of Jerusalem was being destroyed, there was a flood of refugees, people who were fleeing Jerusalem to get away from the sword of the Babylonians. And what the Edomites did was capture those who were trying to flee, put them in bonds, and brought them to the Babylonians to be either killed by the Babylonians or hauled away as slaves. Thus, they were complicit to the murder and slavery of their own kinsmen. What they failed to do was to show pity. It's one thing to refuse to help someone who's being attacked. It's quite another to encourage the attack of another, but it's something far worse to participate in that attack themselves. Now, as I said before, the Babylonians were an instrument of God's justice. God had promised by way of previous prophets that the Babylonians were going to come. They were the sword of God's vengeance because of the rebellion, particularly of the kings of Israel and Judah. But what the Edomites did was join in. The mentality of the Edomites was, well, the enemy of my enemy must be my friend. If the Babylonians are attacking the cities of Judah, then I should throw my lot in with the Babylonians and receive some of the riches as we loot and pillage these Israelite cities. But was Babylon someone they could trust? Well, because of their wicked going along with the Babylonians, their complicit action, and explicit rebellion and injury to God's people, doing something that God had not told them to do, which was contrary to what God wanted this neighboring nation to do. So what God's going to do is he's going to turn their action upon their own head. It's going to be reversal. Verse 15, as you have done, it will be done to you. There's a theme of returning a person's actions upon their own head. Babylon, as I said before, is going to come back. In a few short years, Babylon is going to return, this time not to destroy the Israelite cities, the cities in Jerusalem, and the burning the temple, but it's going to come back to the nation of Edom, to the Edomites. They are going to be deceived by their own allies. That's verse 7. If they thought Babylon was their ally, the Babylonians are going to break this allegiance, and they are going to be betrayed. In fact, it's going to be worse than that. They're going to be stripped bare. Verses 5 and 6 says that when someone breaks into your home, they usually steal only what they can find or what they can carry until they've satisfied their lust for more. But they're going to be stripped bare. Usually when the harvesters would come to a grape field, a grape vineyard, they would just take the majority of it and leave some would always be left behind. But not a single grape is going to be left. It's going to be stripped. Because they had stripped the land of Israel and plundered the city, they themselves would be stripped until nothing was left. For cutting off the refugees, those who were fleeing for their lives and refusing to provide shelter and shade for the survivors of Jerusalem, verse 9 says that their own mighty men are going to be killed and slaughtered. Proverbs 26 says, if you dig a pit, you yourself will fall into it. Or Luke 6, the measure you use against someone else will be used against you. But even if this destruction of the Edomites is a consequence to their wicked rebellion in the day of Israel's misfortune, there is a greater theme to be found here. In taking sides with the Babylonians and adding their hand to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the Edomites are making themselves as a nation the enemy of God's people. To fight against the anointed people of God is to battle against the Lord himself. And you know how foolish it is. Isn't that what Psalm 2 says? Why do the nations plot and rage in vain? Jesus said this to Paul, or to Saul in the book of Acts. Saul was persecuting God's people, but Jesus says to Saul, why are you persecuting me? To persecute God's people is to make your allegiance against, contrary, opposed to the Lord. And God's vengeance, Romans 12 verse 19 says, the wrath of the Lord, vengeance belongs to him. It's a warning. What we find here in Obadiah is a warning to all nations. Kiss the Son, or be terrified when the Son returns in the day of wrath. Our text begins in verse 1 by speaking of the nations. When the day of the Lord rises up for battle. We read of this battle in Revelation 19. Where the sun rides out against the beast and the false prophet, everyone who has aligned themselves against the Lord and his kingdom will be met with the swift sword of God's justice. The judge of the earth will do what is right. This is a warning to the nations, a warning to all men. If you do not bow the knee, if you do not align yourself with the Lord and with his people, when Jesus comes back, it will be a day of justice, of blood, of vengeance, and fire. You will not win. But it's also a word of comfort. A word of comfort to God's people. I said earlier from Romans 12 that we're called to leave room for the wrath of God. The vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. It's a comforting truth to God's people to know that everyone who aligns themselves with the Antichrist, everyone who bows the knee to Satan, everyone who rises up against Christ and his church will be put down. The gates of hell will not prevail. A day of wrath, of justice, will be executed, as verse 15 says, on all nations. It's interesting to note that in the Hebrew, the word Edom and Adam come from the same root. Now, the word Edom, that's the tribe that we're talking about, the Edomites, and Adam is the word of Hebrew for humanity. So when you find in verse 15 about a reference to all nations, and then in verse 21, you talk about the kingdom that belongs to the Lord, there's a parallel between what happens to the Edomites and of what will happen to all humanity. So fear the Lord, kiss the Lord, align yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ, with a king in whose kingdom will continue to reign and rule and endure forever. Lord's Day 48 puts it this way. Everything that conspires against the word of the Lord, every enemy of the church, along with every force of evil, will be destroyed when his kingdom comes. And verse 21 ends with the kingdom coming. So everything and anyone that aligns itself against the kingdom of the Lord will be put down and destroyed. Satan's head and his seed will be crushed. So in our first point, God is warning the wicked to repent. And he's calming the fears of God's people, saying that just wait, justice will be done. I know when you look around you in this world, it appears that evil is winning, that the forces of darkness are triumphing, that the church is being destroyed, that she's being harassed. Learn from Obadiah, just wait. Jesus is coming back. What happened to Edom? Babylonians came and razed them and stripped them. There is no nation of Edom today. It's gone. Wiped out. The same thing will happen to everyone who rebels against the Lord. Well, now that we've considered the warning and rebuke for the Edomites, in our second point, we consider the restoration of God's people. Remember that in Jerusalem, when Jerusalem fell in 586, our passage takes that as a past event. There's then been that, we've talked about this the past weeks, the destruction, the famine, the plague, the sword, the locust, all these things are fulfilled events. The city is in ruin, the temple is burned, but is that the end of God's people? No, because our book, Obadiah, ends with a reversal. There is good news found in the future. Yes, God's enemies are going to be destroyed, but also God's people are going to be restored. The Israelites are our pilgrims, they're strangers, but some will escape. Verse 17 says, there will be deliverance. The house of Jacob will be built again and will possess its inheritance. Verse 20 says that there are exiles who will come back. They will repossess the land. There is going to be a return, a repopulation of this inheritance in the land of Canaan. Now we know from our history that this happened in part at 538 BC. That's when Cyrus issued the decree. We read about this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. There's multiple groups of exile that are brought back to the promised land. They repossess the land. But there is a further greater fulfillment that we also look forward to. Hebrews 11 verse 16 says, there is a better country, a heavenly country, a new Jerusalem promised to God's people, a land of inheritance that all of God's people will one day possess. And this restoration will take place underneath an appointed leader. Look at verse 21. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion. You can translate that. Saviors will go up and be established on Mount Zion. Now, what is a savior? A savior is one who delivers, who leads, who brings a restoration. There are various saviors throughout the Old Testament. Men like the judges of old, leaders like Ezra, Nehemiah, the high priest Joshua, Gedaliah, the governor. Even Cyrus was a chosen instrument in the Lord's hand. But you can't read verse 21 about a deliverer or a savior standing on Mount Zion and not see someone greater. You can't read about a deliverer and savior standing in the heavenly Jerusalem on the city of the Lord without thinking of our Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to a few words from Revelation 14 verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion, behold, there stood the Lamb. John refers in the book of Revelation to a Lamb who would stand and rule on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is another name for the mount upon which the temple stood. It's this Savior who will bring back God's people, bring them from exile, deliver them, ransom them, gather them, and bring them to the promised land. It's this Savior who will rule over the Father's kingdom. Verse 21 ends, a kingdom. And we pray this, for yours is the kingdom. The kingdom of God is being ruled over by Jesus Christ, and Christ is bringing the Father's kingdom to expression now, and one day will fill this world as the water fills the ocean. As I said before, Obadiah is witness to an epic battle. It's a battle between two brothers that starts in the book of Genesis, a battle that evidences itself in the book of Obadiah between these two nations, the Israelites and the Edomites. It's a battle that is foretold in Genesis 3 between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's a battle that evidences itself in the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. Just one more interesting fact to consider. When Jesus was a little babe, you know that his life, a few months old, was in grave danger. By who? Herod the Great. Where did Herod the Great come from? He was an Edomite. He was a descendant of Esau. Herod the Great the usurping king tries to kill the true king of Israel in Matthew chapter 2. Who would win? Would it be the false kingdom, Herod the Great, Edomites? Or would it be the true kingdom, Jacob's son, the true Israelite? What Obadiah saw in part, we now see fully. A battle between two kings and two kingdoms. Who wins? Well, our passage ends with the mountain of Esau falling, never to rise again, and Mount Zion being established firm forever, with a Savior standing on Mount Zion and ruling over the kingdom for all time. To conclude, Obadiah gives us a little picture. It's a snapshot in history of what the battle looked like right then. It's a picture that shows us in part of what has been going on since Genesis and will continue until Revelation is fulfilled. Although it may appear to us as we turn on the news or we check our internet news sites, it looks to us that God's people are losing. It looks like the church is being defeated. The church is suffering trials and tribulations. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is Jesus Christ comes back, wipes away our tears. Those who suffer trials and tribulations in this life are given crowns, glory, blessing, life, inheritance, a kingdom, a home, a mansion, forever. Eternal blessings in the kingdom of our God. But on the flip side, those who today enjoy a life of ease, today living their life of plenty while they persecute and reject God's people and the Lord, will one day find themselves on the receiving end of the justice and wrath of our holy God. One day the perfect king will return. God's people will inherit the land and dwell in the city and dwell in the presence of our God who rules from the heavenly Mount Zion. It's this truth that Christ is the King and He is reigning. He will continue to reign until all His enemies are placed under His feet. It's that truth that fills us with a firm resolve and a comfort. When you see what's going on in this world today, you know that that's not the end of the story. The gates of hell will not prevail because the Lord of the church is the Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's for that reason that the church cries out, "Come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this picture, this snapshot of the battle between good and evil. And we thank you that Christ has won the victory and He will continue to ride forth triumphantly until all His enemies and the enemies of the church are brought down or done away with. And that He will bring salvation and deliverance and an inheritance to those who serve Him with fear and reverence. Fill our hearts with comfort in knowing this truth. Fill our hearts with a resolve to follow and obey, and fill our hearts with a peace, knowing that Jesus will make all things right. In His name we pray. Amen.